We'll be in chapter 6 of Matthew tonight, so if you want to turn there, we've been spending most of our time in the mornings in chapter 5 in the first portions of the Sermon on the Mount. And tonight we're going to go, as we're looking at the different literary forms, go back to the portion here and at the end of chapter 6. So if you want to turn there. We've been using our evening sessions together to go through different literary forms that are used in the Word of God, especially those forms which are used in the Beatitudes. We've looked at, we concentrated more on Hebrew poetry, and we looked at different forms of Hebrew poetry that are found in the Beatitudes, and not only in the Beatitudes, but in the Sermon on the Mount. So we looked at various Hebrew forms of poetry. We also looked at the didactic form of direct teaching. And then we looked at some other. We looked at the form of transference last week, where we saw that sometimes words that are used in the Old Testament are brought over because of the translation into the Septuagint, translation into the Greek. Those are brought over into the New Testament through the Septuagint translation, and through that transference, you can find meanings of Hebrew words as they are using them in Greek. And that can become, we saw that illustrated in the Gospel of Luke, and how he used the form for Yahweh or for Jehovah, and how when it was translated into the Septuagint, it was translated as Kyrios, and then how he took Kyrios now and to apply that to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we saw that he was indicating by his use of transference that Jesus Christ of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. So he used that to as a way of looking at the deity of the Lord Jesus. We haven't started yet. We're just talking.
Oh, then I can go to the bathroom.
You may. You may. Okay, let's get started. So that's where we find ourselves tonight. So we're going to be reading a portion in Matthew chapter 6, as I said earlier. And then after we read that portion, we're going to look at a different form tonight, a different literary form, a different literary genre, if you will, that we find utilized in. Watching folks trying to figure out where they're going to sit and how they're going to sit. We're kind of running out of tables, space, and nobody wants to sit up front because that's the table I always ask the questions from. All right. We'll wait for Joe, since, you know, we were kind enough to let him run off to the bathroom. We probably should wait for him until he gets back. We are in Matthew chapter 6, for those of you who just came in. We're in Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to be in the last verses of Matthew chapter 6 this evening. All right, let's go ahead and read it. Joe will be coming in a moment. Matthew 6, and we're going to begin reading at verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word, and let's pray together. Father, we ask that your spirit might guide our thinking tonight, that the things that we hear, the things that we hear from your word, and the things that we learn might be of benefit to us, that your spirit might drive them home to our hearts, that we might learn what it is that you would have us to learn this evening. And so we commit these things into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, kind of a review question, but it will be that which we will start off this section with. And that is, what literary genre or what literary form does this portion of the Sermon on the Mount fall into? Would this be considered, would you consider this to be a part of the Hebrew poetry? Do you see any of the forms of poetry of that we looked at before? Do you see the any of the synonymous parallelisms? Do you see any of the parallelisms at all? Do you see any of the chasmic parallelisms? Do you see any of that in this portion that we read? If it's not Hebrew poetry, then what form does this take? Now, we recognize we're not talking about the overall form here, because the overall form is that of narrative, right? We're reading through narrative. In fact, the whole Sermon on the Mount and the whole Gospel of Matthew is forming a narrative. And within those narratives, you are going to find different forms that are used. And it's helpful for us, as we're studying the Word of God, to know those forms and to be able to recognize those forms as we study. Now, the Hebrew poetry forms that we learned will be most helpful to you. Understanding the didactic teaching, where it is pure teaching, is also very helpful for you. Now, understanding what we're going to look at tonight, you may forget by the time you get home tonight. I hope not. But you may indeed, because it is one of those forms that we use all the time and scarcely recognize that we're using it. We use all the different styles of it and scarcely recognize that we are doing so. And it is the form of literature that is called conversation. Now, in conversation, there are basically four different types of conversation that are utilized. And in just about any language, there's four different types of conversation that is used. Can any of you give me one of those forms of conversation? And what do we mean by conversation? Dialogue is certainly one form of conversation. Now, dialogue is a two-way form of conversation. Literary form. It's a two-way. It's an exchanging of ideas. And so you're exchanging ideas with each other, conversing and getting thoughts from each other, and it helps build and grow relationship because you are speaking back and forth to one another. We find dialogue in the New Testament for sure. We find much dialogue. What's another form of conversation?
Monologue
or discourse. We will use the term discourse instead of monologue, but monologue is a discourse. And so you have discourse as a way of conversation. Now, what is a discourse? Is a discourse two-way or one-way communication? It's one-way. It's one-way. It's someone who is conveying thoughts, conveying ideas, directing ideas and teaching didactic in one direction. And so it's discourse. So you have discourse, you have dialogue. What are two other forms?
Question
and answer comes under dialogue. But that is absolutely true, that there's questions And see, and again, if you are English majors and you've studied English and you've studied all these different forms, you can dissect these forms into many different subcategories. We're looking simply at the overall categories of conversation. Another one might be debate. Debate is a form of conversation. Now, what is debate? Is debate two-way? Or is it one-way conversation? That's a little bit more difficult to answer, isn't it? Because is debate one-way or is it two-way conversation? Depends on how you're defining debate. Because debate really is the sharing and enforcing of information in order to convince someone of what you're teaching them. In order to convince them.
There's two sides to a debate.
That's in the modern definition of debate. There are two sides. And debate can be written form and it can be in spoken form. Debate, when we think of debate normally, we think it about people who are going against each other, suggesting ideas and debating against each other in debate. And that is one form of debate. That's why it's a difficult question, because it can be two-way. And oftentimes today, when we think of political debates, or we think of debates that are coming up, it's often two-way. But you ever notice, even in political debates, that it's usually one person that stands and he talks for quite a while, and then they give the other guy like 30 seconds to have a rebuttal. And it's not really a chance to really debate the issues. It's more of a one-way talking points. I'm getting out my talking points, and he can rebuke some of my talking points. Debate also is one-way. In the old rabbinical styles of debate, which we will look at in just a moment, the old rabbinical style of debate was to stand or to sit with your disciples and to give them information in order to convince them of something, which is what a debate is doing. It's supplying information that you may have a conflict with, you may have a difference of opinion on, in order to convince. So you have a debate that can go back and forth. And we'll look at some of the ways in which rabbinical debate is utilized, in particular, for our time, in this portion, in the Sermon on the Mount. There's one last form of conversation. I'll give it to you because you'll know what it is, but it might take a while to pull it out of you, and that's diatribe. Now, diatribe is a form of communication. Now, normally, when we think of diatribe today, we think of it as someone who is browbeating someone in order to convince them that what they want you to do is the right thing. And so it's a one-way conversation. It's a one-way, almost heated conversation that is browbeating, is the best word I can think, to try to make you see a point. It's called a diatribe, and you can have those in classes, you can have them in regular conversations where someone will just go on and on and on and on and on, trying to convince you of something. But diatribe, if you go back just a few centuries, that wasn't its meaning at all. A diatribe was simply an extended discourse. Something that went on. It doesn't necessarily mean that it was browbeating. It doesn't necessarily mean that it was even heated. It doesn't mean that it was trying to force an opinion or have this, you know, as we normally would think of diatribe in the way we use it today. It was simply an extended discourse that went on and on and on. And so typically, we are not big fans, none of us are big fans of diatribes. Whether it's the on and on and on discourse. And sometimes I will do that on a Sunday morning. I will go on and on in discourse. And people will be falling asleep in the audience, especially if I go past the hour, you know. It gets to be 5 minutes past or 10 minutes past. And people are saying, the droning of my voice is making them say, please stop, please stop. But that's diatribe. So you have these four different. I always tell my wife that when your tablet goes off, you know you've been talking too long. You have these four different kinds of expression or conversation that goes on. Now, I was thinking of this just earlier as I was reviewing my notes for tonight. I was thinking, hey, you know, Joyce, I don't think I have taught this in a long time. I've not taught about conversation. I was trying to think back to the last time I did it, and I think it was when I was teaching Bible study methods at one point in the past, and I can't even remember how far back that went. But it's been a long time since I've taught these principles. But when we talk now about debate, or we talk about diatribe, or we talk about these different forms, when we get to this portion that was before us tonight that we read, which one of those forms of conversation do you think best fits this portion of the narrative? Now, you probably already forgot how I described them, but most of you understand those things anyway. So what form of conversation would you find? We know it's didactic because we know he's teaching. But what form is he utilizing? Is it discourse? It certainly sounds like discourse, doesn't it? What else do you think it might be? And it is. It is a form of discourse. It's not the diatribe. It's not an extended time, is it? It doesn't go on and on and on. In fact, this may have gone on and on and on, but the Scripture hasn't recorded that for us, and under inspiration of the Spirit of God, he didn't record the fullness of everything Jesus taught. We said this before, and we talked about this before, that how when we read through the Sermon on the Mount, we can read it through in like 10, 15 minutes. We can read the whole thing. That's if you're reading slow. You can read it through the whole thing. And I doubt very much that the whole discourse that Jesus gave on that day on the side of the mount was 15 minutes, and then he walked away. It was probably a lot more involved. But the Spirit of God, by inspiration, gave us the portions that we have. These are the ones he wanted us to see and to learn. So, discourse. What else do you think it could be? I will tell you. It is a form of rabbinical debate. That's what we're finding here. And he uses a conversation, a discourse, but in the form of a rabbinical kind of debate. And we've seen him do this before, and you'll see him do it again. Now, when you're reading through, this is probably the most difficult, as I mentioned earlier, the most difficult of the literary forms to discern. Because it's so easy to read through these portions and not take the time to go back and think of what form is he using. And is it even important that we understand what form he's using? I mean, can you get the understanding and can you get the meaning? Can you get the interpretation without knowing what form he used? Well, absolutely you can. But does it enhance your ability to comprehend the style that he is using? I think it does. If you see him now using a form that was common in the day that may seem foreign to us, might seem different to us or foreign to us, yet it enhances our ability to grasp what was in the mind of the Lord as he taught and what he was trying to comprehend. So, when we look at these forms of rabbinical debate, you're going to see that he will use different forms of reasoning. He will use different forms of reasoning. He will use the reasoning that goes from a major to a minor. He will start with something that is major and bring it down to a simpler form. So he'll go from major to minor reasoning. And look in verse 25. Well, maybe we'll do it this way. We'll stagger them instead of listing them all and going back. Let's look at examples of them as we go by. In Matthew 6:25, it says this. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothing? What's the implication of that? Going from a major to a minor point. What's the implication of that? Let's look at it again. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? What's the implication?
It's simple. Clothing or just details?
The idea is that he's saying is well, let me read it again because I'll misquote it. He says, is not life more than food and the body more than raiment? Yes. Yes, it is. You know, he's drawing to make a comparison here. Are these things greater than this? Is this greater than that? And the implication is, well, yes, I see that. Is the body more than food? Well, yes, of course it is. Is it more than raiment? Yes, of course it is. Is life more than food and clothing and drink? Is life more than those things? Yes, it is. But without those things, you can't live. But he goes from a major point to a minor point in order to fix his emphasis on the idea that, yes, it is important to eat and to drink, but more so is life itself. It is greater. Now, it's interesting to note as well, and I'll do this now since we are here, and then we'll go back and look at it. Hopefully we'll have time to get to that because we're already at 20 after. But he says here, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, right? What you will eat, what you will drink, what you will put on. And all of those verbs are subjunctive mood verbs. Now, what does a subjunctive mood verb mean? What is a subjunctive mood verb?
Wishing, wanting.
Now, wishing and wanting becomes an optative mood, but what is the subjunctive? Because it's very closely related, and you're right on the track.
Uncertainty.
That's right. There's the uncertainty of it. Maybe this will happen. Perhaps this will happen. Perhaps this is what will take place, depending on whether certain circumstances are fulfilled. Whereas the optative is the idea, that's the one that's used oftentimes in prayer. When it's this is what I would desire. This is what I would like to see. This is what but it's whether this happens or not, I don't know. But it's a desire, a wish. Whereas the subjunctive mood is telling you that this is what will be the result if certain conditions are fulfilled. And that's putting it very simplistically, because there are other things that will come in, other factors that will come in and might alter that. But keep that in the back of your mind, because we want to bring that back to focus in when we get into the text itself. Now, another form of rabbinic debate would be the comparison reasoning. And he uses that here as well. Comparative reasoning. And listen to this in verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. Are you not of more value than they? He's comparing the birds of the air to you. And he's making this comparison. Aren't you of more value than the birds? And you remember he'll do this again in Luke, and he'll talk about not a single one of them falls to the ground, but that your Father does not know all about it. Are you not of more value than many sparrows? And he makes the comparison between the two things. So that's another form of rabbinical debate. It has the idea of comparing different things. If God provides for the needs of these inconsequential, if you will, birds, these inconsequential creatures, each day he's providing for them. They have to work to get it, by the way. It's not like, this is a little sidebar, I suppose, but the birds, you ever see a bird just kind of sit around and he just waits for food to drop and then he eats it and he waits for food to drop and eat? No, they're out hunting. They're jumping along. Watch the robins. They're going across the lawn, jumping across the lawn, listening. They see something go down. They're working. But who provides it? God provides it. Who takes care of them? God takes care of them. And the same is true with you and I. The same is true with you and I. God provides food. He provides clothing, he provides drink, and he also provides us the ability and the strength to go out and earn a living. Our strength comes from him so that we can even go out and earn a living. We don't sit down and wait for the manna to fall. Because if you're going to wait for the manna to fall, you're probably going to wait a long time. But if you were in a dire situation, the Lord would provide for you, as He did in many, many cases, in Joyce, in my life, and in the life of many people. As when dire situations came, the Lord had other means in which He was going to provide without you ever asking. He brought it. And He promises to provide and take care. Now He says, look. That's how that began. Look at the birds. Look. Look at the birds. And here's another one of those forms. This one is in the imperative mood. It's an aorist active imperative. Now, imperative is what? We all know this one. This is an easy one, right? What is the imperative mood? Verb. Yeah. What? Command. It's the verb form of command, at the very least, a strong request. This is what you are to do. And now when you find it in the aorist tense, and it's in the active, what's the active mood mean? What's the active voice, I mean? What's the active voice mean? There's three voices that are given in the original, right? You have the active, you have the passive, you have the middle. What does the active one mean? What's the active voice? What? No, that's present tense. What's active? That's a tense. What is the mood? I mean, the voice. It's an active voice. What does it mean? Active voice means you're the one who is doing the action of the verb. If it's passive, it means the action of the verb is being done to you. And if it's middle, it means that you are joining in the action that's taking place. So it's like a joint participation thing. The boy combs his hair. The comb is doing the work, but you're participating in doing it. That's kind of like the middle voice. So the active voice means you're the one who's doing it. You're the one who's performing it. So he says, look, and he puts it in an aorist tense, which is that kind of odd tense to us, because it doesn't have a comparison in English, but it more or less has a statement of a fact. A statement of something. And it really doesn't have a present, past, future kind of connotation, although it's oftentimes translated in the past tense. But when you connect the aorist with the imperative, it has the idea of do this and do it now. It's almost like there's an urgency to doing this. Do it now. Don't put it off. Don't put it aside. Look! Do it now. Look at the birds. And I'm sure when he was teaching this sermon, he was sitting on the mount, there were probably birds around. And he probably literally pointed. He said, look at the birds. And they all turned their heads. And they looked. They did it because he said, do it and do it now. He didn't say present tense. He didn't say, continually be looking at the birds. He said, look. And they turned and they looked. Look at the birds. See how I take care of them? God takes care of them. He takes care of them. Look at them. So that's the comparative reasoning. Look at the birds. Are you not of more value than they? So he compares. That's another form that he uses. And then when you get into the next one, it's the argument of cause and effect. And he uses it next in verse 27. You see how he's using all of these different forms in debate as he's bringing forward his arguments for them. And he says in verse 27, which of you by worrying can add a single cubit to his stature? Which of you by worrying can add a single cubit to your stature? Now some will translate that, and it's legitimate to do so, because they're trying to figure out what does he mean by a cubit to stature. Now it's obvious that no one can add a cubit to their height, right? A cubit is usually that length from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger. That, like 18 inches is usually what they measure it at, but that's the cubit. Can you add that to your height by worrying? When some will say, well, he's using a hyperbole to kind of illustrate. Can you do that? Or it may be that he's using an illustration of life. Can you, by worrying, add a single moment to your life? Is it going to extend your life
Because you worry. By worry, are you going to add a single, another short span to your life when you worry? And so it depends on how you want to take it. Either one, he's doing the same thing. In either one, the illustration is the same. Can you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Can you? No, you'll probably lose an hour. We talked about that a little bit this morning. The harmful effects that worrying and anxiety can have on the human body. I mean, medical science thinks of it. And the Word of God knew it way before medical science came up with it. That's harmful. Do not fret, because it only causes harm, said in Psalm 37. So here he's making this comparison. So the answer is, of course, no. Can you add a single cubit to your stature by worrying? No. Which makes worry a worthless endeavor. Why are you doing it then? That's his cause and effect argument. So he's already used from a greater to a lesser. He's already used a comparative form, comparing one thing to another. And now he uses this form of cause and effect. And there's one more that he uses. He uses this idea of conditional reasoning. And that's actually two more. He'll use an example of the example reasoning. But here he is using conditional reasoning in verse 28 and 30. We'll read them as well. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither grow. How they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So if God so clothes the grass of the field, will he not much more clothe you? And he's making that conditional reasoning. Since God is the one who clothes the fields, and again, here is the Lord sitting on the mount. He's already pointing to the birds, now he's pointing to the lilies or to the flowers in the field. And he said, look at all those flowers. Aren't they stunning in their beauty? Have you ever done that? Just look at flowers. Man, it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? You look at these flowers and the intricacy of some of them and the beauty and the design of some of them, the color of some of them is just outstanding. And when I see that, my heart always says, how can someone say that this just happened by chance? The glory and the beauty and the diversity and design and shape of just the flowers. And some of them, of course, have been crossbred and all that wonderful thing that takes place, and the beauty of them are just outstanding. He says, look at them. I'll tell you what. Solomon in all his glory didn't have that beauty. He didn't have that kind of glory. He didn't have that kind of beauty. They tried to imitate those colors in his garments, but they couldn't match it. They couldn't match it. So even Solomon in all his glory was not like that. And so, if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, will he not much more take care of you? Will he not take care of you? And then finally in verse 32, and our time is getting away, I bet. It is. Finally in verse 32, he uses that last of these rabbinical debate practices that he uses here in the Sermon on the Mount in this particular passage. He uses the example reasoning to order to drive home his point in his debate, to drive home his point. And he says in verse 32, for after all these things, the Gentiles, the pagans seek after all these things. The pagans seek after all these things. Those who follow God then are called to do the opposite. They're not to do what the pagans do. That's what the pagans do. They worry about it all the time. They're concerned about how their clothing is going to be. They're concerned about where their next meal is going to come from. They're concerned about all of those things. They worry about it. Don't you be like the pagans. And he uses the pagans as an example not to follow. Now we recognize that the Word of God does this all the time, doesn't it? It makes these examples. He gives us all this. He gives us, throughout the Scripture, he gives us example of sinful men who have fallen away. And he doesn't hide the details. He tells us about it.
And it's as if he's saying, you see that one? Don't be like him. Don't follow his way. And then he gives you examples of good men who fall and say, don't be like that. Watch out. I've given you examples for you to follow. Good examples and bad examples. Look at them, study them, know them, see where they failed. And he does this by giving examples back and forth. Don't be like them. Trust your Heavenly Father's knowledge. Believe and trust in Him to provide what He said He will provide. Now, that being said, those are the conversational forms that He is using. Those are the different forms of debate. And we've given you several examples and we've looked at the different ways there. So how many of you are going to remember that by the time you get home tonight? That's what I said. That's what I mean. They are those forms. Then he will, because he has his notes down now. He's got it all down. And so if he looks at the notes, he'll remember. But those are the forms that we just read over so quickly and don't even notice. That are used. And that are used every day in our own language, in our own conversations, in our own discourses, in our own debates, in our own diatribes. We use these different forms all the time that we scarcely notice them anymore. Now, question time. Question time. Not about what we just studied, so don't worry about that. Look at the passage. We've been going over some of these literary devices that are used, and we're all familiar with them. Do you notice in this portion that we've read, and I'm not saying that they are here, I'm just asking you to make observation. Do you see any metaphors that are used in this portion that we read? Any metaphors that you can pick out? Any metaphors that you might see? Of course, that's a figure of speech, a phrase that's applied to an object or even applied to an action sometimes that is not really literally applicable. So it's used metaphorically. Do you see any metaphors in this passage?
God clothing the grass of the field.
Yeah. Grass of the field is a metaphor for something else. What is it? What is it a metaphor? And it's not really a concretized metaphor like we talked about the other day. It's a very loose metaphor. And what is it a metaphorical expression of? The lilies of the field. In this passage.
Care for you.
His care for you. But what is it directly related to?
Clothing.
It's a metaphor for clothing. The lilies of the field. And you can do the same with the birds of the air. You can do the same with the other examples that he's using here. They are sort of like loose metaphorical expressions. So we can see those things and observe those things. Now, I want to ask you another one. We're going to move along quickly here, so we won't go looking at a whole bunch of them, different examples of them. But did any of you notice any hyperbole in here? Was there any hyperbole? Exaggeration for effect. Do you notice any hyperbole being used? Now, some of you may be afraid to express this, which is one of the hyperbole here. I got to take the sweater off. I'm dying.
Yeah, we talked about the one about adding the 1 cubit to your stature.
Okay, now that could be a form of hyperbole. Yes, that's right. I hadn't thought of that one, but it could be a form. You think of another one? It is hyperbole when he says, not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. He's exaggerating something for effect. Did Solomon have great glory and great splendor? I mean, it could be absolutely true as well. But he's using it as a hyperbole. That Solomon, in all the glory that he had, was not arrayed like one of these little flowers. And he's exaggerating the effect that little flower, all of Solomon's glory, could not compare to it. Now, there may have been many things in Solomon's glory that would have been greater than that little flower. But in this situation, it's hyperbole to say, no, what I will give to you is far greater is far greater. You see that? I mean, is that, do you recognize that as a high, I was always hesitant to use hyperbolic, because it always sounds like the wrong word. But is that, that's the expression. And so it's a hyperbole that's there. What about, let me ask you this one, and we want to spend some time in the text here again before our time gets away from us, and we're getting about the quarter till mark, and we want to leave enough time. But did you see any possessive pronouns here? Possessive pronouns are always important for us to see as well when we're reading through a text. Do you see any possessive pronouns in this section? And we're just going to look at a couple examples. So if you have one that you see, look at the very first verse of our section, and you'll see one almost immediately.
Was it your life?
Your life. He gives it a possessive pronoun right from the beginning. Why do you worry about your life? And he wants to make it personal, and he wants to bring it right down to you that you will possess the things that he's talking about. Why do you worry about your life? And then you'll see over and over he'll use these possessive pronouns, and it's always important for us when we see them to follow his line of thought, to follow his line of thinking. Now, that was just a simple exercise for us to be making observations. Now let's spend a little bit of time in the text seeing some of these things being played out, seeing some of these illustrations being played out. We did so briefly, but let's look at it again at the text. It begins with therefore, and I'm not going to use the cute little therefore. Why is it therefore? Because it doesn't achieve the goals that we're looking at. But he says, therefore. And what does he mean there by his little word, therefore? What does he mean by therefore? What does that cause you to look back to? What immediately precedes it? Because it looks back to not only what immediately precedes it, but it looks back to the context of what is before us. And so he's causing us, based on what we have already read in the Sermon on the Mount, what preceded this verse in the Sermon on the Mount, what is this therefore contingent on? Because earthly treasures do not satisfy and do not last. In chapter, in verses 10 through 21. Because moral and spiritual vision is distorted and darkened in verse 22 and forth following. Because a choice must be made between God and money. You can't serve two masters. Because the kingdom of God demands unswerving allegiance to his values. Because those things are true, and that's what he's been teaching you right up to this point. Therefore, because all of those things are true, do not worry. Because all of those things are true. Earthly treasures cannot satisfy. They don't last. So don't worry. Don't worry about them. Moral and spiritual vision is easily distorted. Don't worry. God's got it. He's got it under control. And so on. Now, there's also a little subtle connection. I don't know if you'll agree with this subtle connection or not, but I will make it anyway. The subtle connection here is, yes, we should not worry about a lot of things. But what about the necessities of life? Ought we not be worried even a little about the necessary things for life? And that's what this gets down to. It gets down to the real nitty-gritty, not of simply the large things. We find it quite easy, I think, quite easy to submit to God some of the large things. Sometimes even the smaller things are harder to submit to him and to submit to his will. But what about the very necessities of life? What about the necessities? And that's what he's dealing with here, isn't he? He gets down to those very small necessities. Am I not to care about earthly things? My treasure should be in heaven. I must choose between God and money. And I must serve only one master. But what about the necessities? What about the basics? Are we worriers? Are we worriers? Not warriors. I think hopefully we're all warriors too. But are we worriers? I would have to say that probably everyone in this room has worried at one time or another, and still is, and still does, about different things that come into your life. And we talked a little bit about that this morning, so we're not going to spend a lot of time there. But are we worriers? And what is it that we worry about? What are the things that we worry about? Do you worry that you won't be able to pay your bills? Is that one thing maybe we might worry about? Do you worry about your children when they're not in your sight? My daughter, Rachel, my oldest daughter, Rachel, she's 41. She was traveling to Philadelphia this weekend for her business weekend. And as she traveled to Philadelphia, there were some heavy storms, those thunderstorms that were coming across. Who do you think was worried about his little girl traveling across to Philadelphia in the storm? I couldn't be there to drive the car. Surely if I was driving the car, there would be no problem. She's been driving for, 30-something years. And she knows how to drive well. And she's driven through all kinds of circumstances. But Daddy had to get on and send her a message. Are you safe and sound in Philadelphia? Because I would be concerned if I hadn't heard back from her. And so she, knowing her daddy, writes back and says, yep, just got to the hotel. I'm safe. Do we worry about our children when they're out of our sight, when we have no control over things that are going on in their lives? Or have we gotten to where we can just commit all those things to the Lord? Do we worry? Are we anxious about your marriage? Do you worry about your health? That's a big one, isn't it? That's a big one. We all have concerns. I was talking with Harry and Ruth Johnson the other day, and they came over for dinner, and we were sitting down, and we were talking, just small talk, and we got talking about health issues and whatever, and Joyce mentioned something about how I was concerned about certain things. I was concerned about these health issues that I think she was having, and I said, no, I'm not concerned. I'm prayerfully concerned. So that puts a spiritual side on it. It puts a spiritual note to it. Prayer is that support that we have that helps us through those times of worry. And he is there to help us, and he's there to encourage us, he's there to lift us up. But by very nature, we're growing and we're maturing in the faith, but we're still human. I don't think there's anybody in this room that is not human. And we all still have concerns. But we have someone we can take them to now. We have someone we can bring them to now. So do we worry about our health? Are you anxious about the future? Are you facing a new job and move to another city and a new addition to your family? Maybe you worry just out of habit. You're a habitual worrier. You worry about everything. Everything is something that is not a worry. It's a concern. We're always concerned about everything. Worry is to be uneasy in the mind, to feel anxiety about something, to fret. Interestingly, it comes from the old English word that means to strangle. Worry is that which strangles us. Why does it strangle us? Because it demands our attention. It demands our attention. And it won't be far from your thinking because it demands your attention and it strangles. It strangles. So he says, and it's always very easy to say as a preacher, but the Lord says, I say to you, do not worry. And there, it is in the verb form that he uses there, is in the present tense. It's an active voice and it's an imperative mood. When you find it in that form, when you find the present tense and it's with an imperative mood, it gives you the idea of this is something you should be doing habitually and continually. Continually and habitually, stop worrying. Stop worrying. And why do you have to tell it to us? Because we worry. Let's get into a frame of mind, he tells the disciples, that doesn't worry. That doesn't worry. What are we commanded not to worry about? What are we commanded not to worry about?
Tomorrow.
We're commanded not to worry about tomorrow. That comes later on, exactly. What are we commanded not to worry right here in the early portion? Verse 25.
Your life.
That's the main heading, isn't it? Don't worry about your life. And then he goes on to delineate some other things about your life. You know, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. But the overall heading is, stop worrying about your life. I got it. I got you. I mean, you're in my hand. I can take care of you. Do you believe me? Do you believe that I can take care of you? Stop worrying. You remember when he tells the disciples in chapter 14 of John, when he tells them there to funny how you get something in your mind, and as soon as you go to say it, it slips out before you can get it started. It happens to me more frequently lately. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. Believe in me in the same way that you'll place your faith in God, the Lord Jesus says, believe in me, trust me. In the same way you believe in God, believe also in me. What I told you I will do, I will do. Cast your cares upon me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. That's neither here nor there for this portion that we're looking at. Your life. Do not worry about your life. What you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear. The subcategories. You know, we live in a very different culture than the one that he's speaking to. And sometimes, because we live in a very different culture from the one he is speaking to, we don't quite grasp the severity of what he's saying. Don't quite grasp the depth of what he's saying. They are living in an agrarian society. They're living in a pastoral society, where they are herding sheep and goats. They're herding, you know, animals, and they are growing crops. And this is their whole life. This is how they're going to live from year to year, from month to month. This is how they're going to survive. And in an agrarian society, when you have things that come up, what kind of things would affect an agrarian society? What kind of things would affect it? The weather. A storm. A drought. A famine. And all of a sudden, you don't have anything to eat. We don't understand that, because when there's a drought in some country where we get some of our food from, we get it from another place, and you still go into the grocery store and you still buy it. And now it's coming from Canada instead of from South America. You know, it's one of those things. The price might go up a little bit, but it's still there. And we don't understand what it's like to worry about, is there going to be a good growing season this year? Are we going to get the early rains and the latter rains? Is the crop going to be good? Are we going to have enough to feed our family? And not only feed our family, but to be able to sell so we can buy the other necessities that we have? Is there going to be disease that is going to come in and affect our herd? Is there going to be disease? Are there going to be locusts that are going to come and take our crop. You see, for them, you plant the seed and you wait. See the farmer, how patiently he waits? You know why he waits patiently? Because he can't do anything else. He sits and waits. And he prays. And he goes to God and prays for a good harvest, that the Lord will provide him food. And out of the ground comes the crop. Now he has to watch it. He has to care for it. And it grows and it grows and it grows. And prayerfully, he will have food. And so when the Lord says to them, don't worry about what you will eat, he is saying to them, trust me for the harvest. Trust me for the food. Commit yourself to me. Be faithful to me. I will provide for you. Don't worry about the food. Drink? Oh, if they don't have good rains, the streams dry up. Now where will you get? Now that's why they dig the deep wells, so they can have water in times of drought. We don't understand that. We don't understand, why would I worry about food? I can go to the grocery store and buy it anytime I want. I can go to... But for them, it was very, very different. So the things that we worry about and concerned about, those are the things he wants us to hear. What is it we worry about in our life? Do not worry about your life. What is it we worry about? Those are the things he wants us to yield over to him. Your life. Your day. And our time is about going. Did you notice at the end of this, see, where is it? I've got to find it. Oh, right in verse 30. After he goes through this illustration, he goes, now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. You have little faith. He uses that expression 5 times in the Gospels. 4 times he uses it right here in the Gospel of Matthew. 4 times he uses it. And every time he uses it, who's he speaking to? Every time he uses it, who's he speaking to? His disciples. He's talking to his own. He's talking to the ones he's been teaching. He's talking to the ones that he's been training up. His own students, he says, to them. Peter goes to walk on the water and he starts to look around. He starts to sink and he grabs him, lifts him up. Oh, you of little faith. They're in the storm on the sea. And they cry out to him, we're perishing! And he comes out and he calms the sea. Oh, you of little faith. And here he's saying again to his disciples, oh, you of little faith. Can you not trust me in this? Can you not trust me in this? And so down through all the ages, down through the thousands of years, through the millenniums that have passed since the time that the Lord spoke those words, he still speaks them, and he speaks them to you, and he speaks them to me. Oh, you of little faith. Can you trust me? Can you trust me? Can you rest in me? Can you find in me the security that you're longing for? Can you rest in me and no longer fret? Now, I want you to notice something down in verse 31. We'll end with this. We'll end with this. And we'll allow you to further investigate it since our time is gone. It is gone. I'll allow you to investigate it again. But let's go down to verse 31. I want you to notice something here. He says now, he said it before. You remember when we started, he said, do not worry. And we said that that was a present, active imperative, right? It was an imperative. It was a command. This is what you're to do. Stop your worrying, he says. Now he gets down to verse 31. He says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have needed these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry, he says again, about tomorrow. The interesting thing is here, that when he uses this verb here, he does not use it as an imperative.
It is not an imperative. In both of those verses, it's not, the verb is not an imperative. It is an aorist active subjunctive. What's that telling us? Yeah, if you apply these principles, then you won't worry. He said, maybe you will, maybe you won't worry. Do not worry. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But I'm telling you, you can trust me. I'm telling you, you can trust me. Believe me that I can supply. Believe me that I can do what I said I can do. Now it's up to you. That's up to you. Are you going to? Are you going to believe? Are you going to apply? And so he ends with that subjunctive. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Will you worry about it? Don't do it. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Is that a true statement? There's enough trouble for today without adding tomorrow's trouble. Tomorrow's trouble will be tomorrow's trouble. Maybe you won't even make it to tomorrow's trouble, so don't worry about tomorrow's trouble. And don't worry about today's trouble, because I got it. I'm here for you. You can rest and you can trust in me. Well, I hope during this month that we've been together that you've been able to learn a few of the literary forms, and perhaps it'll be of help to you in the future as you go along, as you do your own personal Bible study. Keep your notes close by, and maybe when you're reading through a portion, you go back and see, well, what is he using here? Especially when you're reading through the Psalms. What form of Hebrew poetry is he using here? It was, I really have to end. But he, and you're very anxious for me to end. But I was reading through the book of Lamentations the other day. And you know, I never realized until this time, I don't know why I never realized, I probably was taught it years ago and just forgot. But the book of Lamentations is an acrostic. The whole book is an acrostic of five poems that are written. Five laments that are written. They all begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and then go down through the letters. Each of the laments. Beautiful. It's almost like he's saying, as one commentator said, it's almost like he's saying, you're weeping from A to Z. You're weeping from A to Z. Of course, there's no T. It's Z, it's a T. So you're weeping from A to T. But that doesn't make sense in our language. Anyway, I'll let you go. Father, we give you thanks for your kindness and your goodness to us. Thank you for the confidence that you give to us. Thank you for the security that you give to us. Help us, because we are those of little faith. Help us to be able to trust more. May your Spirit be continually speaking to our hearts and reminding us over and over not to worry. Not to worry, but to trust. Not to fret, but to trust and rest in Thee. For You are a good God, and You care for us. Thank You that we can call You our Father, who is in heaven. And we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.